Let's pray. Well, Father, we come with humility right now and with anticipation and eagerness, because as we have been learning the past number of weeks, Lord, this is a moment where you meet us with your grace. When your word is opened and expounded, Lord, we have a chance to have our faith strengthened and built up. Maybe it's going to be some holes in our faith that need to be plugged. Maybe it's going to be some weak parts of our faith that need to be bolstered. Maybe it's just some reminders that we need, Father, as who you are and what you have done for us. And so we pray that in these moments that you would feed your people well. God, give us an appetite and a desire for your word that can only be quenched by you. And so we come to you with humility, Lord, asking that you would do these things because you are good. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask my children what is special about Saturday mornings in the wolf den, they would tell you that it is sugar cereal day. All the other days of the week, they have to stick with eggs or toast. They can get Cheerios in there because there's not sugar in that. But on Saturday, depending on what's in the pantry, it could be Lucky Charms or Fruit Loops or my favorite, Golden Grahams. But there is something unfair about being an adult, because whenever I have tried to partake in sugar cereal day with my kids, it only takes about an hour or two before I regret it. I get lightheaded, my energy is sapped, and any productivity for the morning is gone. I wish that sugar cereal day could do more for me, but I have had to come to terms with the fact that having an egg with my coffee is going to do a lot more for me than Golden Grahams will. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't eat Golden Grahams sometimes. It just means that I don't look to Golden Grahams to sustain me for the nutrition that I need. We are finishing up our short sermon series this morning in the Ordinary Means of Grace, and we have been calling the Ordinary Means of Grace the meat and potatoes. So if we want to move it to breakfast, maybe some eggs and toast or something like that. They are the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. In contrast to that are the desserts of spiritual highs and experiences that so many look to try to sustain their Christian life. A dessert or even sugar cereal has its place, but if it's all you eat, you are not going to be a very healthy person. So too, if all you ever do is search for spiritual highs in your Christian life, bouncing from high to high to high, you're not going to be a very healthy Christian. Your spiritual energy will be sapped. Your spiritual productivity will be lacking. And probably most crucial, your assurance in Christ will be non-existent. You will remember that a means of grace is a place where we meet with God to receive grace from him. And to put that word ordinary in the front of the phrase is to refer to those places that God has told us in his word to especially be sure to meet with him repeatedly to receive grace from him. And we've been using the consensus summary that has come to us in church history for those ordinary places, which are the scriptures, the sacraments, and prayer. In the last 2 weeks, we have considered the sacraments, looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper as where they are places that God gives us his grace. I preached a message at the very beginning of this year on prayer as a means of grace, and so I am retroactively claiming that message as a part of this series. So that leaves us this morning with God's word as a place where God tells us to find his grace. Now, I would guess that of all of the ordinary means of grace, this has to be the least surprising, isn't it? Of course, the Bible is going to be a place where God says that we are to meet with him. Anyone could have guessed that. But have you ever thought about how the way we think about interacting with God through his word is different today than it has been for most Christians throughout history? In fact, it's even different for us today in our culture compared to some other places around the world, even today. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy, and we'll come back to that text in a minute. But by way of introduction, I want to take you to Acts chapter 17 here for a moment. Find Acts chapter 17. We will read verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the record of the famous Bereans. Remember them? The Bereans that we commend as examples for us all the time. We say, be like the Bereans. Acts 17, beginning in verse 10. I still hear pages. I'll give you a second. All right, here we go. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Remember those guys, the Bereans? Be like the Bereans, we often hear. You've heard that from this pulpit many times over the years. Be like the Bereans. Listen to what the preacher has to say, then go home and look in your Bible to see if it matches up with what the Bible says. We see in verse 11, in the first part of verse 12, that the Bereans had a three-step process here. A three-step process that they put Paul's and Silas's sermons through. First they received, then they examined, and then they believed. They received the word from them, they examined it according to the Bible, and then they found it to be true, so they believed it. And for our purposes, we are most interested in that middle step, examination. What did that actually look like, really, practically, for the Bereans? You see, the Bereans did not have copies of the Bible sitting at home. What they likely had were scrolls made of papyrus and animal skins upon which the books of the Old Testament were written. The New Testament had not been written yet. And these scrolls were kept in their synagogue. And it was not like a modern-day library where you could go and check out scrolls and then return them later. No, they stayed in the synagogue because they belonged to the community. And so they were read and examined as a community. Notice the text says in verse 11 that the Bereans were examining the scriptures daily, meaning they got a scroll out, opened it up, they read it together, and then they discussed it every day. This is what their daily devotions looked like. And then when they were done with that scroll, they grabbed another one and did the same thing the next day. And they were weighing the words that they had heard from Paul and Silas, going, does this match up with the words of Scripture? Now, it wasn't until after the New Testament, decades after the New Testament, that the early church popularized the use of what is called a codex, which is much more like a book. Instead of having to pull scrolls down from storage and unrolling them to interact with God's word, you could just turn a page and flip to whatever portion of Scripture you were looking for. They didn't have chapters and verses yet. That was a number of centuries later that happened. But even then, with the early church, copies of the Scriptures were primarily owned and maintained and replicated in the context of the church community. You didn't have a Bible at home. In fact, for the first 1,400 years or so of church history, the average cost of having a Bible would have been a year's wages. When you think about it, it's because it's a guy had to spend about a year of his time writing down the Bible for you, right? Copying it out for you. And even then, if you wanted a copy of the Bible, it was either going to be in Hebrew and Greek or in Latin. That was what was available to you. And you're going to get flashbacks here to your high school history class. It wasn't until the 1400s that Johannes Gutenberg would invent the printing press. Remember that? And it became possible to produce copies of the scriptures at much lower cost and with much less effort. And that was right before the Reformation, when guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others sought to see the scriptures translated into the languages of the common people and to see to it that they would have copies of it for themselves in their own homes. We're talking 1,500 years or so after Christ. In our own lingual history, it was William Tyndale who told the Roman Catholic priest who noted that the Pope had banned the translation of the Bible. He said, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, I will make a boy that drives the plow know more the scripture than you do," end quote. And in that spirit, Tyndale and his friends not only translated the Bible into English, but they also literally smuggled it into England illegally so that people could have their own copies of it. And now I mentioned, yes, amen to that. I mentioned all of this to point out that what it meant to be a Berean in the time of the Bereans and in the time of church history is much different than how we think about it today. Today, when we are told to be like the Bereans, we think that we are supposed to go home with our sermon notes, read and study our Bibles in light of what was preached, and then either accept or reject what was preached based upon what we find. And that is a wonderful thing. I'm not done that at all. It is a good thing. Do that. Do that, please. But for most of church history, what being a Berean would have meant would have been to go to your church, open up the copy of the Bible that your community owned, if you owned a Bible, and then find someone who could translate it and read it out loud and discuss it as a community with everyone else who was there. That's how you would have been like a Berean for most of history. And as I said, by the way, this still applies to many places around the world today. According to Wycliffe Bible Translators, 167 million people today do not have the scriptures available in their own language. 167 million people don't have a copy of the Bible at home or even in their church in their own language. And on top of that, 1.5 billion people have only portions of the Bible. They don't have the entire thing translated yet. So what does being a Berean look like for them? Well, it looks like what it has looked like for most of church history. Now, let me turn a corner here by asking this question. Are we better Christians than those people who don't have a copy of the Bible in their language right now around the world? Are we better Christians than the Christians that existed for 1,500 years who did not have a Bible in their own language, let alone available to them at home? Are we stronger? Are we more mature? Are we better? Well, only God can truly measure spiritual health and maturity, but I think you would agree with me when we say that it didn't take the invention of the printing press for God's people to finally be able to walk in faithfulness to him and his word. It didn't take Johannes Gutenberg for Christians to finally learn how to grow in their faith and know how to share it with others. It didn't take loggers and paper millers and binders and editors and publishers and translators and typesetters and marketers and distributors and booksellers for Christians to mature in the Lord. The Holy Spirit was getting along just fine without the printing press. God's people were doing all right in God's design. So how did God grow them? How did God mature Christians in their faith when they didn't have a copy of the Bible for themselves? How was God's word available to them as a means of grace? The answer is that God primarily used, and even today he primarily uses, the preaching of his word to give his people the grace they need to grow. I know that we have been saying in this series that God's word is one of the ordinary means of grace, but in a historical sense, and I hope to convince you as well, in a biblical sense, we can say that it is especially the preaching of God's word that is an ordinary means of grace. Let me try to quickly prove that to you historically. We saw this in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession in our testimony from history. This confession, written in 1561, says that the first mark of the true church is that it, quote, engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. A few years later, 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism notes that grace comes to us by faith. And question and answer 65, where does that faith come from? Answer, the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The 39 Articles, which is the confession of the Anglican Church adopted in 1571, says in Article 19, quote, the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure Word of God is preached. Moving forward some decades, the Westminster Larger Catechism of 1647 says in Chapter 7, Paragraph 6, that grace is dispensed by God through, quote, the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, published that same year, says in question and answer 88, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. A couple more. 1677, the Second London Baptist Confession, my favorite, says in the first paragraph of chapter 14 that, quote, the grace of faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, end quote. And then it mentions the other means of grace. And finally, one confession, just it stands out because of how explicit it is, the Second Helvetic Confession, written by Heinrich Bullinger, 1642. He goes as far as to say that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, he makes it clear that he is not saying that a preacher is inspired by the Holy Spirit like the human authors of the Bible were. Rather, he means that as far as the content of a sermon matches the truth and thrust of the Bible, so is it to be received as God's word for God's people when it is proclaimed. Now, that should be enough to show that, at least historically speaking, when it is said that the Word of God is one of the ordinary means of grace, what is especially meant is that the preaching of the Word of God is where God tells us to meet with him for grace. But does that match up biblically? Is that what the Bible tells us? Is it especially in the preaching of God's Word that we are to meet with him for grace? And now we finally get to our text in 2 Timothy, where I think we do indeed see that it is especially the preaching of God's word that is to be seen as a place where we meet with God to receive grace. I know it feels like forever ago, but we wrapped up a sermon series in 2 Timothy at the end of last year, so it's a book that should be familiar to most of us. You will remember that Timothy is a younger pastor in Ephesus, and he was implicitly trusted by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are Paul's encouragements and instructions to Timothy for how to function as a pastor and how the church in Ephesus is to function together. And when we get to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, you'll see that Paul is beginning to wrap up his letter. In fact, he's getting ready to wrap up his life and ministry. And so the last thing that Paul points Timothy to for his own pastoral ministry, for the good of the local church in Ephesus, is the importance of the Word of God. That's the last thing that Paul says, okay, as far as your pastoral training goes, Timothy, here's what I'm leaving you with, God's Word. And so with the time that we have left this morning, I want to consider what Paul says here about God's Word, and most specifically the preaching of God's Word, and note just how important it is to be in the life of the individual Christian, and therefore also in the life of the local church. We'll break this down into three simple points: the power of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, and the promise of Scripture. So first, the power of Scripture. The power of Scripture. The last two verses of chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul writes these familiar words: all Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now let's break this down a little bit. First of all, we have the words, all Scripture. Based upon the immediate context, it is apparent that Paul is especially referring to the Old Testament. But with that word all, we see that a universal quality of Scripture is that it is God-breathed. So what he says about the Old Testament is just as true of the New Testament. In fact, we see this a couple of times in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7 as Scripture. Paul quotes from the New Testament as Scripture. At the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 16, Peter calls some of Paul's letters, along with some other books, the Scriptures. So what Paul says here in our text applies to all of Scripture, the entire Bible. And then we have that phrase, is breathed out by God. This is where we get the doctrine of inspiration from. The idea is not that the Bible is inspirational like a Hallmark movie or like a poster in your dentist's office or anything like that. Rather, the idea is that the source for the words of the Scriptures is God himself. Meaning that every word is there at the direction of God himself, and therefore every word counts. Every word matters. Sometimes people think that this is a rather recent doctrine in church history, but nothing could be further from the truth. Basil of Caesarea, who was alive in the 300s, he wrote, quote, "In the inspired words, there is not one idle syllable." End quote. This has been believed by faithful Christians throughout all of church history. Every word of the Word of God is put there by God. And therefore, every word has divine purpose behind it. That divine purpose, verse 16 says, is that it is for the profit of God's people. It's profitable, or we could say it is beneficial for God's people. Profitable for what, Paul? He says for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching refers to the doctrinal content of the Bible. Romans 1, as you know, tells us that based on creation, we can learn lots of things about God. He's really powerful. He's really wise. He exists. But it is in the special revelation of the Scriptures that we find out that this God who made everything is also the God who loves me. The God who is a merciful God. The God who is a redeeming God. And so the Bible is profitable for teaching. We know what we know about God because of what he has revealed about himself in the Scriptures. And reproof, that's another way of saying that the Bible rebukes us. It tells us when we are in error. That error can come in the form of wrong believing or in the form of wrong acting, which is why we need the next correction of the Bible. This correction is where our minds are renewed. And wrong thinking is replaced by right thinking. If you will, this correction fills in the holes of our faithfulness. What we are missing, the Bible gives us. And thus, Paul can also say that Scripture trains us in righteousness, that it causes us to be fruitful in our lives. God does not save us in Christ so that we can just have a ticket to heaven and then live in spiritual idleness. No, he goes further. He transforms us for our joy and his glory. The Scriptures train us for right living so that no matter what comes our way, we can walk the path of faithfulness to our God. And that path is never for our harm. The lies of Satan and the lies of temptation tell us that what God wants for us is not for our good. That it does not lead to our joy and happiness. But as I just said, those are lies. God's word tells us this is how God has designed life to be lived. And it is better to live life his way than your way. And so we are trained for that living. And what is the result of all of this? What is God seeking to accomplish by his word in our lives? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God here is specifically Timothy, but this obviously applies to all Christians, men and women. The result of God's word in the life of the believer is that they will be complete. They will be equipped. That is, they will be whole in Christ, fully prepared for faithful living, spiritually mature in truth and in faith. Do you want to know how God wants you to live? Then look to his word. And let me ask you, what else can do that? I mean, behold the power of Scripture. What else do we have that can accomplish this in our spiritual life? Where else can we turn to for genuine spiritual growth other than the Scriptures? People turn to all sorts of places, searching for spiritual meaning and spiritual truth. This is why every month you see that comic with that guru sitting on top of the mountain who's going to dispense some kind of truth that people are looking for. People turn to all sorts of places for spiritual fulfillment and spiritual enlightenment. It's everywhere. But Christians turn to the only place where spiritual revelation is to be found, which is in the inspired Word of God. Only in the words of the Bible do we find the very words of God that can point us to spiritual truth. And only in the words of the Bible do we find the power to transform us into who God created us to be. Where else is this power available? The answer is nowhere. There is nowhere else. This is the power of Scripture. It changes you for eternity. So, because God's word is so powerful, what does Paul tell Timothy to do with it? There are many right and good things to do with God's word, like read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and much more. But after Paul just showed how powerful Scripture is, what does he tell Timothy to do? Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is our second point, the preaching of Scripture. Look what Paul is doing in verse 1 there. He is summoning all of the authority and the weight that he can for the statement he is about to make. He summons God the Father and God the Son. He points to Judgment Day, a day upon which the eternal destinies of all people will be sorted out. He points to the incarnation of Christ and all that Jesus accomplished when he entered into his creation. And he points to the kingdom of Christ, which is the realm of Christ's ruling. And Paul builds and builds and builds. And Timothy's eyes are supposed to be getting bigger and bigger and bigger. What's about to come? What's Paul about to tell me to do? What is my instruction? What are my marching orders? Preach. Those are his marching orders. Preach. To preach is to herald. It is to declare. It is to proclaim. What it is not is to simply share what's on your heart. What it is not is to simply give some pointers about how to live a good life. It is not about giving mere advice. No, to preach is to say it as it is. It is to bring a message to bear upon the senses and sensibilities of people. It is to call people to reconcile themselves to the message. And what is the message? Paul says, preach the word. The inspired word that Paul just said was so powerful. The content of preaching is to be the Bible. The source material for preaching is to be the Bible. And the reason why is because it is only in the Bible that the power can be found for spiritual transformation. In God's design, He gives the people of God the Spirit of God so that they can understand and apply the Word of God, be transformed into the image of God, and live all of life to the glory of God. That's God's plan. That's God's design. So given what is at stake, how could Timothy do anything else? What greater tool does he have as a shepherd of God's flock in Ephesus than the Word of God? And what greater gift do those sheep have than the preaching of their faithful pastor? The focus here is not upon the preacher, but upon the Word. The preacher is a mere servant. He is to be a mere vessel of God. The Word is where the power of God is found, which means that the most important thing about your church is that your pastor is a preacher of the Word. There is nothing else more important in a church. We can get all sorts of things wrong and messed up in all sorts of places. But if it is the Word that is being preached, then those things will be sorted out over time. The preaching of God's Word is the last thing we would give up as God's people here at Rothbury Community Church. If persecution came, if power didn't work, if you fill in the blank, the last thing we're going to stop doing is preaching God's Word. Do you want to know where a church is going to be in 5 years, 4 years, 2 years? Look at the pulpit. Pay attention to what is being preached from the pulpit today, and you will find out where a church is going to be tomorrow. The pulpit is the helm of the church, and from the pulpit, the church is steered. The content of the pulpit determines the direction of the church. That is why it is to be the scripture that is being preached. Because no pastor is smart enough or wise enough or slick enough to offer something of greater value to you, the sheep. You are not here to be entertained. I mean, I could juggle if you want me to. But you are here to be spiritually fed. You are not here to pick up tips on how to have a happier life. You are here in search of the words of life. You are not here to be impressed by the presentation of the preacher. You are to be impressed by the God of the Word. Timothy, preach the Word. Brian, preach the Word. James, Luke, anyone else, whoever fills this pulpit, preach the Word. And church, you hold us to it. Paul tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season, which means be ready at all times. Whether it's popular or not, preach the Word. Whether you feel like it or not, preach the Word. Whether to a large audience or a small audience, preach the word. Whether it is legal or illegal, preach the word. Paul goes on, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Okay, a pastor is not to browbeat their people. He is not to be so full of himself that he preaches himself, so full of pride that he thinks he knows better than what God's word has. I won't say much more about these things here other than to note that a faithful preaching ministry is full-orbed. Sometimes God's people need to be comforted. Other times they need to be smacked. You seen that video online of that sheep that falls in the ditch and the guy pulls him out and it just prances off for a second and then falls in the ditch again just a few seconds later? Sometimes that's what pastoral ministry is like. But you know what? I'm a sheep before I'm a shepherd. There will be times to confront people boldly, and there will be other times to come alongside of them in encouragement. But no matter what the moment calls for, the marching orders are the same. Preach the word. And this brings us to our final point, which is the promise of Scripture. The promise of Scripture in verses 3 and 4. Paul warns Timothy, it is not always going to be popular to be a preacher of the word. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Oh, if that is ever being fulfilled in our day, is it not? But if you look throughout church history, this ebbs and flows with the sheep. Sometimes there's some popular teachings that are out there that are way wrong, and yet people want them. And what is underneath all of this is they want to be able to justify their sin. We want to be able to justify our sin. That we can do what our flesh says we want to do, when really it isn't even for our good. You remember in Jeremiah a few weeks ago, we read about Jeremiah being a prophet of God and all of those other lying prophets. And who was being listened to? Who was it that the leaders in Israel wanted to listen to that day? It wasn't the faithful prophet who was preaching the word as he was told to do. They wanted to listen to those lying prophets because they were saying what they wanted to hear. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are times when God causes what he says, a famine in the land, when the word is gone because there is no appetite for it. But what Paul says here is a negative thing, right? It's coming a time when people are going to get all of these teachers that they're going to accumulate for themselves, that's going to justify their own fleshly ways of thinking. But I want to spin it around here and look at it from a positive side. Paul says that there will be a time when people will no longer listen to the truth and thus wander off into myths. Myths here are lies. They are false conceptions of reality. They are false teachings that deceive about God and his ways. That's what myths are in this text. But if you turn it around, this is what Paul is saying. If you do listen to the truth, if you do listen to the truth, then you will be kept from such myths. You won't be duped. You will see the lies for what they really are, and you will be enabled to walk in faithfulness. In short, you will be given grace to strengthen your faith. If you listen to the truth, through the preaching of the truth, then you will be given the grace that you need to keep walking the path of faithfulness. Do you see how the Word of God is a means of grace in the life of the church? And do you see how it is especially the preaching of the Word of God that is a means of grace in your life? So looking at those guys in history, were they right in identifying the preaching of the word as a key means of receiving grace from God? I think we see here in 2 Timothy that they were. And there's a few other spots in the Bible we can make that case from as well. In fact, in all of those confessions I read from, the preaching of God's word is always listed first. In one case, it was highlighted as the most important. We have the means of grace of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, of prayer, and of the word. But in these confessions, they're saying, especially the word. Foremost, the word. Theologian Herman Bavinck noted that coming out of the Reformation, Scripture as the Word of God became the means of grace par excellence. Meaning God's Word is the chief means of grace in the believer's life for the strengthening of your faith. So if God's Word is preached rightly, and if God's Word preached is received rightly, then God's grace has been conveyed to you in the most undiluted form that it can be. Meat and potatoes. Christian, why would you spend so much of your energy, so much of your time searching for an experience of some spiritual high that will not satisfy for long, when God has already told you where to ordinarily find him? You cannot live the Christian life faithfully if you're going to try to live it off the fumes of those spiritual highs. Now, I'm not saying that those things are always wrong or bad. I've debated about going down that trail a little bit in this series, but I've avoided it. But there's an awful lot of bad stuff out there that are, it's not even dessert, it's poison. There might be a sugar coating on the outside, but inside is poison. But we won't go down that path. Dessert is good and has its place. But what we need to focus on in the Christian life are the meat and potatoes. We need some good nutrition. What we need to focus on are the ordinary means of grace. And so, come. Regularly come. Come often and receive ordinary grace in these ordinary places. Come to your God in prayer, where you are invited to cast your cares upon him, revel in who he is, receive forgiveness and assurance and more. Come to your God in the sacraments, where you identify with him and with his people and are reminded of the blessings that belong to you in Christ. And come especially to your God in hearing his word proclaimed. Be taught. Be reproved. Be corrected. Be trained. And become complete and equipped by his grace. God uses the ordinary means of grace to do his extraordinary work in our lives. Christian, you are saved by grace, you are grown by grace, and you are kept by grace. All praise be to our God of grace. Let's pray. Well, God of grace, we are so thankful that that is a chief characteristic of you. That though you are just, and though you are righteous and holy and pure, you are also a God who dispenses grace to the needy. And, oh Father, we in humility bow before you as needy. And we thank you that we can come to you as our Father. That we are your children, that you give good gifts to your children. And Father, we thank you for your design for us as individual Christians and for us as a local church in finding you in these ordinary means of grace. God, help us not to get distracted by all the flashy other things that are out there vying for our attention. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused upon what you have told us in your word. We long to be faithful to you, Father, not only because that is what is good for us, but also because that is how you receive the most glory. Father, our desire is to see you honored and lifted up and glorified in our lives and in the life of the church, of this church. And so accomplish that in us by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.